According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. As always, join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're taking a look at the courage in verses 6 through 8. We've got a pretty good jump on it on Sunday. In fact, we gained better ground on Sunday than I thought we would. So I want to build on that momentum here tonight and return to these important principles on courage. Perhaps confidence is a better translation. And we'll address that here as well. Understanding what our present courage is, what our future hope is, and how these things work in our lives. And gets real practical at this point. So let's start with a word of prayer, sanctifying our hearts, set aside distractions, and just quiet our heart for the study of God's truth. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we just thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. This is a grace provision, Father, that you made possible. The freedom our land continues to enjoy, health and finances and transportation and every other circumstance and detail, you provided for it, Father, in allowing us to be here tonight. Thank you for the grace of Live Oak Bible Church and allowing us the continued use of their building. And Father, we're continually seeking your will and your provision as we're looking forward to the move in our new building. And we know that's in your plan. You're not going to get us there one day late, and you're not going to get us there one day early either, Father. It will be in the perfection of the way that you always provide, and I just thank you for that. I do ask for your hand of blessing on our study tonight, that as the Word of God goes forth, that the believers here would be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man, that our assembly would be for the better and not for the worse, that as the word goes forth, Father, that it would be received not as the word of man, but as the word of God, Father, that it would be accepted by faith coming from you, placed within good depth of soil, Father, where it can dwell richly, where it can spring forth and bear much fruit. Father, we just pray today for a concentration and a blessing, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Well, we are dealing with main point 6 in the outline, and this follows on the heels of main point 5. This also follows on the heels of what we're looking at in verses 1 through 5, where we're talking about this body, and this body is doomed to die. And that nothing happened to your body when you got saved. Your soul was saved. Your human spirit was made alive. But your fallen body remains a fallen body. That was not affected. It is the final component of salvation, where the salvation is still real and it's still eternal and you can't lose it. But it has not yet been applied with respect to the body that we occupy. And so the deferred application of salvation, whereby God allows us to remain in this body of weakness, in this mortal flesh, what is called the this body of dirt. You know, we are made from the dirt, and we are going to return to the dirt, as far as that goes. And so we see here, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so we can think about our bodies just simply as a house, because the body is not you. The real you, you know, is your soul. Your soul spirit is the reality of who you are. And when you depart this body, you don't stop being you, all right? Because your soul and spirit are carried by the angels to heaven. If you lose a part of your body, if a finger or limb or something gets chopped off, you're still you, see, because you're not defined by your body. None of us are. And we don't want to forget that. Remember, Adam was crafted out of the dust of the earth, and then God breathed into him the breath of lives, plural, and Adam became a living soul. All right, it's important to recognize that. We are souls. We even use that expression. If a ship sinks, we say, 30 souls were lost, or something of that nature, right? The soul references the person. The body happens to be the house you presently live in. And the house we all have, as far as physical life is concerned, or mortality, is really just a tent. Never designed to be an eternal dwelling. Never designed to be an eternal dwelling. And so when we're contrasting tent with building, that's the contrast. Something that was by design intended to be temporary, versus something else that is permanent, eternal. described here eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And so we've done a lot of work on this, and I'm not going to go back and review it, but I will just tell you, remember, this is not the resurrection body that's in view. This is not 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4. This is not the final body you're going to have that's conformed to the image of Christ. This is sometimes referred to as an interim body or a heavenly body, a body that's provided to clothe our nakedness until such time as the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Remember, the resurrection is waiting for the trumpet. It's waiting for the end of the church age. This chapter is not describing the end of the church age. It's describing the clothing we receive when we are absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And that's the expression we're studying tonight. In verse 5, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Holy Spirit, a pledge. And we've spent a number of classes dealing with the pledge, the down payment, the deposit that we have. The fact that when you got saved, the Holy Spirit came to reside in you, in the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is simply the appetizer. That's the down payment. That's the first earnest money of your inheritance. And the totality of that, again, is waiting eternal life in Christ in the heavenly places. All right, therefore, all of that is to say, therefore, okay? We're not all that wrapped up in this body. You know, it's got its aches, it's got its pains, it's getting weaker, it's breaking down, and pretty soon we're done with it. That's okay, because there's another body on the way that we get to step into when we depart from this one. So therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For, by way of explanation and recap, we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's what we're going to try to lock in on tonight. What is this walk of faith about? We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. All right. Now, we're going to do some work, some vocabulary work, translation work on this. The idiom at home, I think, falls short. We want to try to understand what is being described here in terms of residency and in terms of our citizenship and where we belong and what is our citizenship and who are our people, what is our native land when we properly orient to our eternal standing in Christ. So this gets us now to, if you're here on Sunday, main point 6, that's not it, here we go, walking by faith. Walking by faith generates courage. Walking by faith generates courage. And we're going to go through verse 6, is defined by verse 7, which then leads to verse 8. And the sequence here becomes important, particularly when we transition from the participles to the main verbs. Walking by faith generates courage. As the temporal, eternal perspective, everything we studied in chapter 4, becomes an absent versus present homeowner perspective. An absent versus present homeowner perspective. And I'm going to tweak some of that language a little bit too as we develop it tonight, and I may even rewrite that whole point by the time we finish our development here tonight, to, I think, better reflect the vocabulary and the development that's happening here. So let's jump right into it. This walking by faith. It's amazing how often we talk about it, but we don't go to the passages of Scripture that define what exactly that is. All right? Because the passages of Scripture give us a very clear definition of what walking by faith is. And it's typically not thought of in a biblical way. Oftentimes we say it's just kind of a, I hope it all works out. I know it'll all work out. God's in charge. And so I'm just walking by faith, which means I'm just kind of bumbling along, trusting that stuff's going to happen. Okay? It's more than that. Okay, you can almost say that's really kind of a fatalistic, ho-hum, it'll happen, whatever happens kind of thing. And that does not do justice to the faith we're supposed to be actively engaged in. It is supposed to be as active and as real as sight is real when we're walking by sight. And so the metaphor explains the reality of what this doctrine is about, and that's hopefully what I want to try to communicate here tonight. So, the absent versus present homeowner perspective. Now, look carefully, and the terms might be slightly different if you're not reading the New American Standard. I don't recall how New King James does this, but in verse 6, we've got participles, okay? And if you don't know what a participle is, it's the ing ending on these verbs, all right? Being always of good courage. Being confident, okay? Being confident. And knowing. Being and knowing, all right? And so these aren't truly the main verbs of the passage, but they are describing the circumstances in which the activity is really taking place, okay? So I might say, standing behind the pulpit, Pastor Bob delivered a real confusing message. All right? That's the illustration for what this passage is dealing with. So standing isn't really the main point. Okay? Standing behind the pulpit just kind of sets the stage. It establishes the parameters for the real activity. So standing behind the pulpit, Pastor Bob taught. Okay? And so that's what we want to understand here, that the first pairing, where it's being courageous and knowing, that's a tandem of that's a twin participles there. That's establishing the parameters for what really is taking place. Okay, and it's going to be defined for us with the indicative of verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. All right, that's the explanation that gives us the interpretation for what verse 6 is really dealing with. All right, so the being precedes the doing, and the participles here are establishing the parameters for how the verb is being applied. The real verb comes in verse 8. We are of good courage. We are of good courage. We show courage, and that's an active verb. We show courage. So in verse 6, being courageous, but verse 8, we show courage. And that's the distinction. And we'll go through this step by step here in a moment. Well, starting with A. So point A then. Being courageous and knowing. Being courageous and knowing. That, in other words, if the conditions of verse 6 are true, then you will be equipped, enabled, you will fulfill the expectations of verse 8. That's what enables the bride of Christ to show courage and prefer. Okay? To show courage and prefer. You say, how can courage be a prerequisite for courage? Okay? Easily. Because confidence builds on more confidence. And growth builds on more growth. And so, if you're establishing these as a pattern of walk, then it's important that you have it as an ongoing walk so that you can have even more ongoing moving forward, looking ahead. Okay? Frankly, this is why we want to ground our children in truth as early as we can. We want our children to be grounded in doctrine. We want them to establish the patterns and the principles and the priorities and the thought processes while they're young. While, you know, face it, they're not being tested in an overwhelmingly fashion, okay? I mean, they've got the testing that coincides with the capacities of a child. All right, I don't want to denigrate or minimize that, but it is what it is. But it's critical that they learn the confidence early, that they learn the walk early, they learn the knowledge that they have to have. So being confident and knowing. And if that happens when a believer is young, then they can carry that forward into adolescence and maturity in their Christian walk, and that will allow them to show additional courage and to prefer. At the point where in verse 8, we fully identify with our heavenly estate and the recognition that this world is not our home. Where not only do we understand the heavenly realities, but it becomes our preference. It becomes our priority. As we talk about quite often, the circumstances of immaturity where, you know, a baby's saved and happy to be saved because, you know, they don't really want to ever go to hell when they die. So they're delighted to be saved and they have eternal life. And they're happy that you know, eventually when that time comes, that they'll be heaven bound rather than, you know, going upstairs instead of going downstairs. But because of their immaturity and because they've not yet been transformed by doctrine, they don't have the preference at this point. They're still having fun identifying with this world and the things of this world, and they're caught up in different things of making money and living their life and raising their kids and whatever they're doing with temporal life living. All right? And it takes growth in order to place temporal life living in that diminished capacity where heaven priorities take the preference. All right? So that's why this walk by faith is so important. So the being precedes the doing. Being courageous and knowing enables the bride of Christ to show courage and prefer. The participles of verse 6 lead to the indicatives of verse 8. And that becomes important. And so if you're not today being courageous, if you're not today knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, if you're not being and knowing right now, then we got to get that started today. We got to get that started today so that becomes a thought process that carries us to where we can make application here in verse 8. All right. What is this confidence or this courage? Under point B, the vocabulary for courage is thareo. T-H-A-R-R-E-O. Thareo. And it's not that common. In fact, it's only 6 uses in the New Testament. Number 2292 for is the Strong's Concordance number on that. And 5 of the 6 uses are right here in 2 Corinthians, including these two here in chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. It comes back again in chapter 7 and verse 16. Shows up again in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And that passage is going to be vital. We got so much conflict going on right now. I got half a mind to skip chapter 6, 7, 8, 9 and just plunge us right into chapter 10 today. Because we need armament. We need weapons. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses and things there. But, you know, we won't. We'll slug our way through chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. But that's the context for chapter 10. Some deep, deep angelic conflict stuff coming up. I'm looking forward to that. Hebrews 13, 6 is the last reference there. But keep in mind, this is not courage that overcomes fear. This is not combat courage, although it does come in a combat application in chapter 10. It's really not the opposite of fear in a bravery kind of courage. This is a confidence that comes about because of a certainty. The confidence that comes about because of a certainty. You know where you're going. You know you have eternal life. You know, this is why when Pastor Miller gets checked into the hospital up there in Temple, and the Muslim doctor asks him if he's depressed or asks him if he's worried, and he has the glorious opportunity to testify to confidence in Christ. No, what would I be worried about? You know, death? Are you kidding me? And the rewards he has waiting him, the glory he has waiting him, the body, the house made not without hands there in the heavens eternal, and that's waiting for him. And that body he's going to be clothed in is doesn't have congestive heart failure. All right? What a delight. That's not something to be fearful of because we have the confidence of knowing what our destiny is. What is our estate? What is our position in Christ? And so it is a confidence. It is a certainty in a matter. And that certainty is one of the most precious treasures you and I will ever have. It's also a... It's an element that the lost oftentimes will despise us for. If you've ever encountered that, there will be occasions that you can communicate a certainty and they view it as arrogance or presumption. How do you think you know so much? You know, well, I have the certainty because the one who promised is faithful. That's the reason for my certainty, not because I'm so smart and figured stuff out. It's because he made promises. That's what makes them certain. And it is a blessing. It is a tremendous treasure. And if it becomes a stumbling block or someone reacts to how come you're so confident or so certain about certain things, remember where they're coming from. You know, they're coming from the pluralistic, relativistic insanity of postmodernism that says there is really no absolute truth and no one really knows anything. And there's no way you can know anything. So... I don't know how they know that, but there's that's the trap they fall into. That is the trap they fall into. They tell you there are no absolutes, and you say, including that one, right? And it's wonderful. We have a certainty, and just treasure that. Absolutely treasure that. So death doesn't scare us. We are being courageous. We are knowing. And what are we knowing? Here's the content of our knowledge described by that in verse 6. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And these expressions, at home and absent, this is what we've got to work out, because it's the contrast of residency. Residency pertaining to citizenship that has to be stressed in this text. It's not just simply the idea of, being... I think absent is weak, because absent to me is like school attendance or something. I've got an absence or what have you. I'm either present or absent. It's not a present versus absent in the sense of your location. It is a residency status based upon a homeland you belong to and a foreign land that you reside in for a short period of time. All right. I should say that again. It's a contrast between the residence of a, I'm not even going to say it right now, the homeland you belong to, the citizenship you belong to, where you ought to reside if you were in your native land, and a foreign land that you may reside in on an expatriate basis, on a foreign green card basis, or some kind of other permission to live in a land that you don't belong in. That's the difference. And we ought to do real well with this, because it's such a compelling debate right now in our nation, right? In the news and all of the scandal of whatever, the politicians that are livid with what Arizona's doing in enforcing immigration laws and things of that nature. You would think that it would make sense that you belong where you belong, and you don't belong where you don't belong. And if you want to live somewhere that you don't belong, then you have to follow the procedures to belong there. Okay? I mean, why do people make stuff so complicated? All right. But that is the key. That is the heart of what this passage is all about. While we are at home in the body, in other words, while we are dwelling, residing, inhabiting this tent as earthly residents belonging here, we are exiles, aliens, expatriates, away from the heavenly realm that we need to be getting back to and want to get back to. In fact, tonight would be good. All right. Point C then. This is the antonyms. We've got two terms, and they're antonyms, they're opposites. The antonyms define the contrasting realities. The antonyms define the contrasting realities. And I love the way, I'm going to put them both up here side by side. Endemeo and ekdemeo. En and ek. Those are your prefixes of the demeo verb. Endemeo and ekdemeo. And they are so close, and they are so... paralleled, and they're intentionally paralleled that way. It ought to jump out. I wish we had an English way to communicate how tight these are tied together. Because at home and absent isn't doing it. Okay? Endemeo, ekdemeo. It's designed precisely to be just one letter off. Just that little difference that the N and the K make in these two terms. All right? So subpoint one is the vocabulary en demeo, E-N-D-E-M-E-O, en demeo. Number 1736 in the Strong's Concordance, it's only used three times in the New Testament, and all three times are right here. Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 9. There are some uses in Philo and Josephus and other Greek writers, and so we're not scrambling trying to understand what the term is. The meanings are clear. The meanings are very clear, and they relate in the ancient world. They relate in the Roman world very vividly. Nobody in Corinth receiving this letter would have any question that Paul was talking about native residency in a country of origin versus foreign residency in a foreign land, where you're living abroad, and that's the contrast here. Ekdemeo, E-K-D-E-M-E-O, number 1553. Again, only has three New Testament usages, and they're all right here. Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 9. But to live in exile. To live in exile. To reside in a foreign land. To reside in a foreign land. Okay, and this isn't a vacation. It's not a short journey, a business trip. This is a residency. See, you know, I've had short-term, I spent 2 weeks in the Philippines on a couple of different occasions. That wasn't living in exile. That was tourism, okay, or business travel, whatever you want to call it. Likewise, the three times I've been to Ukraine, or four, three, okay, or four. No, three. Four is next year, all right? That's not living in exile. That's not residing. That's not long-term dwelling among a population and a people that's not mine. Okay, it's just short-term travels. Now, Germany, I lived there for 2 years. That comes closer to the mind, qualifies there. I mean, it's a multi-year dwelling in a foreign land. I didn't become a German, and I didn't adopt the German nationality. I retained my American citizenship. And so I was in exile, and so forth. All right. Anyway, this is the terminology. En means in. Ek means out. Ek or ex. You know, you got exit when you're going out, and you've got entrance when you're going in. Right. And that's, I did the same thing on Sunday, didn't I? Entrance, exit, and that's what we deal with here. Now, it is interesting. The classical Greek used ekdemeo occasionally, but really it was more common to use apademeo, changing the ek to apa, and no real biggie because the ek and the apo prefixes are largely interchangeable. But it is noteworthy, though, that Paul did not want to use the apademeo because the apo doesn't contrast as parallel, as identically with the ek. See, so in order for the en and the ek to be such twin concepts, Paul chose not to use the apodemeo, but to use the endemeo and ekdemeo parallels there. So anyway, we've got terms like endemic. Okay, you've heard that expression before. Certain plants or species are endemic, or certain diseases are endemic. For example, that means that they're native, that they're that's where they naturally occur. That's where they are from in origin. Or something is not endemic, then it is alien. It's been introduced from somewhere else. You would think of it as alien, an alien species versus an endemic species or something of that nature. All right. Now, beyond the passage here that we deal with, there are some other terms, related terms, include those with a para prefix. All right. So para, actually it's a para epi. P-A-R-E-P-I-D-E-M-E-O. Par epidemeo. And then par epidemos. P-A-R-E-P-I-D-E-M-O-S, number 3927. And they don't apply to our passage, but they are cognate terms, and they are found in the New Testament, and they're found in the New Testament in contexts that relate to the study that we're doing tonight. So even though they're different terms, because they are related, and the context matches up, we have no problem taking 1 Peter and Hebrews as being parallel applications. So, par epidemeo, doesn't really even have a Strong's number. And then par epidemos is number 3927. It does have a Strong's number if you put the Strong's numbers down in your notes. And there are three uses there. And it refers to an exile, refers to a stranger, refers to a resident alien. Which, by the way, in the ancient world was not always by choice. Quite often, it was not by choice. Occasionally, there's volitional reasons why people are running from something that they don't want to catch up to them. They may choose to be an exile somewhere. But more often than not, it was a punishment. In fact, the Romans inflicted this fairly often on their disgraced senators, on their disgraced citizens. And they would not put them to death, but they would expel them from the boundaries of Rome, which to a senator was worse than death. It meant that they were no longer allowed to to dwell in the greatest city on earth. They were no longer allowed to dwell among the civilized glories of Rome. And so exile, there's some pretty famous stories of exile among the Romans of the late Republic and in the early empire there. So let's look at these parallel texts. All of these, the ones in our Corinthians passage, the ones here in Peter and Hebrews, all of these are compounds of demos, D-E-M-O-S, demos. And think demographics, think demography, think democracy, think demolition. Any of the demography, demographics, democracy. Demos refers to people, and specifically refers to them as a society. Okay? As a society. It's a little bit different from politeia, which refers to a political class, refers to a democratic people. It's a little bit different from laos or genos, which refers more to a nationality or a race of people. Demos is more of a general term that just simply identifies this is a people that identifies as such. It is a societal grouping, They may have political power, they may not. It doesn't really speak to that. It's demos. Okay, demos. And in part, this is the biggest blessing for us because we are a people. We are a people for God's own possession. We are a called out people. That brings in the ecclesia concept that we are called out. We are a people for His own possession. We are a holy people. We are a royal people as a royal priesthood. So there's a lot of terms for people, but demos is the term that is involved in all of these compounds that we're studying tonight. And that we really want to identify with that, all right? Because Scripture draws it out. Scripture, for a New Testament saint, doesn't care of your genos, your race, or your politeia, your nationality. It does indicate that you are a people in Christ for God's own possession, all right? So it doesn't matter if you're American, German, Greek, Italian, Spanish, Mexican, Ghanaian, whatever you're from, all right, doesn't matter. You are a heavenly people. And the only divisions we have now that are a reality for us are those that are in Adam and those that are in Christ. All right? That's the distinction, and that's the vital distinction. Because that's the one, if we blur it, if we compromise, then we end up soiling ourselves and defiling ourselves, and we end up disobeying in the commands that tell us to come out from among them and be ye separate, to be holy for God is holy, to not be unequally yoked, to try to somehow forge a harmony when there is no harmony between light and darkness, no concord between Christ and Belial. All right? So as far as being a people goes, this becomes important. All right, over to 1 Peter then, 1 Peter chapter 1. And then chapter 2, and then over to Hebrews. And this is in the prefix. This is in the address to the letter. Peter is writing to a bunch of aliens, to those who reside as aliens. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. All right, so they're living in all these places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They're scattered in all those regions, but where do they really belong? All right, where do they really belong? Okay. And by the way, different folks take different approaches to this, because much of the language is Jewish, and yet I think they overlook the fact that this is a church-age epistle written to born-again believers, that even those who are racially Jewish are not positionally Jewish, that they are born-again believers in Christ. And so they are residing as aliens, not in the diaspora, not in the Jewish diaspora where they're, you know, waiting to return home to Jerusalem. No, they are living as aliens, as believers in a lost and dying world. All right? Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And this introduction then leads into really what is a complete chapter here. In fact, I could spend the rest of this hour and another week or longer on this chapter alone, because this chapter is describing the alien and stranger, the pilgrim status that we all have in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. So this is wonderfully in agreement with where we're studying in 2 Corinthians. That, you know what, if this body dies, oh well, we're in heaven. We got a new body, and our inheritance, which is in heaven, that's waiting for us. This body and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is only a down payment. A down payment of what? Our inheritance. What we get to enter into in glory. So to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Okay, this is not Israel. The Jewish inheritance wasn't in heaven. Israel's inheritance was on earth, in their land grants and their allotted portion and in their earthly status. We're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Remember, the redemption of your body is the last application of salvation to your person. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, in first class condition, it is necessary, you have been distressed by one little test at a time. No, it doesn't say that. Not one little test at a time. Various trials. All right? Various trials. So that the proof of your faith, the evidence and testimony of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though, pay attention here to verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Please hold on to that in your thinking between now and Sunday when we get back to the idea of walking by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Okay? Please recognize where that connection is being made, because the walk by faith is part of loving Jesus Christ. Though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him. What's believe in Him? That's faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In other words, having confidence and knowing. You see the tandem here? You see where the parallels are coming from 2 Corinthians 5 to here? With joy inexpressible and full of glory, having as the outcome of your faith. In other words, being confident and knowing leads to showing confidence and preferring, having the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Oh, man. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. I'm going faster the more I'm running out of time, and I'm not being fair here. Skip down to verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. This is like a Navy ship where the siren goes off and you're called to battle stations, right? Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right? If you are focused on the brevity of this life and the life to come where your real citizenship is, then this is going to be your imperative. And you're going to notice, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts. There's a way of life that's compatible with this priority system. We're going to get to that in 2 Corinthians, where we have this confidence, we show this confidence, we have this preference, and so then it becomes our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. See, once we communicate what this perspective is, and once everybody in this church has the right perspective, then what do you do with it? It motivates you to live accordingly. It motivates you to dedicate every moment of every day for His good pleasure. If I'm not pleasing to Him today, then why am I still here? That's why He's leaving us here, to glorify His Son, to please Him, to accomplish the fruit that He has for us to do. All right, well, There's a lot more there in chapter 1. But you glance down at chapter 2 then and you see it again. You are a chosen race, it says in verse 9. Now, because this language is similar to Old Testament language, it causes folks to get confused and think that, well, he's talking to Jews or he's talking to Jewish believers and so forth. But understand, this is different. Yes, we're a chosen race. They are a chosen race. That doesn't mean we're the same chosen race, because they're an earthly people. We're a heavenly people. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You know, they had a priesthood. We are a priesthood. And ours is a royal priesthood. Theirs, the royalty was in the tribe of Judah. The priesthood was in the tribe of Levi. But we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Notice verse 10, you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You know, before the church came along and Gentiles and Jews were put into one body in Christ, were we a people? Where was the church before Pentecost? It didn't exist. We were not a people. You know, you think about it, before Pentecost, there were only three realms of intelligent beings in the universe. There were the angels, the Gentiles, and the Jews. But after Pentecost, a whole new creation came about called church, called bride, the royal family of God. And so it says in verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. There is a corresponding manner of life. This world is not your home. Their practices, their customs should not be yours. You have a manner of living that's compatible with your Father in heaven, with your citizenship in heaven, with the perfection and holiness that is our God's and ours, or should be. And then over to Hebrews, Hebrews 11:13. And this is interesting, too. And we'll be back on this on Sunday as we break down the idea of faith and walking by faith. You know, as this is the chapter of faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You can either look at things visible or look at things invisible. And when you look at things invisible, you're going to do it by faith. Those are your faith eyes that you need to put on and make sure you're using them. And so in verse 13 of this chapter, when after reviewing all of the Old Testament heroes there, it says all of these died in faith without receiving the promises. You know, Abraham died believing the land, the seed, the blessing promises of the Abrahamic covenant. But in his lifetime, his physical lifetime on this earth, those promises were not manifest. They were not unveiled. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is why the Old Testament, the patriarchs, this is why the Old Testament saints set the pattern. And they lived as earthly aliens and strangers. We get to function as heavenly aliens and strangers. What a parallel. And, you know, could God have just simply called forth Abraham and established his land right there in Ur of the Chaldees? Could have. But that would have missed the point. And that would have failed to set the illustration that Abraham, I'm expecting you to leave where you belong and go where you don't belong, and that's the land I'm going to give you. And so they lived as aliens and strangers. And I find it's an amazing pattern. I love the pattern of Abraham. And even though God promised him the land, and he ends up paying cash for the cave of Machpelah, a burial place for Sarah. And he ends up paying cash for the places where he built an altar and set up his tent. And it was his, promised, but until such time as the Father granted it, then Abraham just walked by faith and counted it as a future promise. And in the meantime, he functioned as an alien and a stranger. And that's how we ought to be. That's how we ought to be. I think the crusader mentality that the church age saints get mixed up into today, they're not following Abraham's example there. They think that, well, you know, don't you know, we shall judge angels. Yes, shall in the future. We will reign with him. Yes, we will reign with him, future tense. All right, but he has not yet returned from glory. He's not seated on the Davidic throne. If you try to claim political authority based on your position in Christ, you're maladjusted dispensationally, all right? So understand what's really happening there. We're going to come back on Sunday. We're going to study point D. The fact that verse 7 explains verse 6. The 4 in verse 7. 4, we walk by faith. The 4 that's there. The Greek gar that's there. It's an explanation. It is a restatement of verse 6 in an explanatory way. 4, we walk by faith and not by sight. What does that mean? That means being courageous and knowing. 4, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's the definition of walking by faith and not by sight, is being courageous and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. While we are resident aliens in this mortal body, we are exiles from our heavenly citizenship with the person of Jesus Christ and the Father's glory. So that's what walking through faith, by means of faith. Faith enables us to see the unseen Savior. And it is a walk where our eyes are firmly fixed on Jesus Christ. It's not just to close your eyes and hope for the best, right? That's not we told Pollock jokes when I was growing up. On the West Coast, it was here. It's Aggie jokes, I understand, but we grew up learning about the Polish mind detectors. You know what the Polish mind detectors are? I'll tell you after class. All right. And you can tell the joke too, the Aggie mind detectors. All right. That's not walking by faith, but people think it is. So we'll come back to this and we're going to see the motivation then, the accountability then. If we're going to be occupied with Jesus Christ, we need to live like it. We can't just say we're occupied with Christ and then live like a heathen. All right. Because that brings discredit. That brings discredit on the nation that we represent. And we can absolutely blow it in our ambassadorial status. And so we need to understand what these other verses are dealing with. All right, Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for tonight, the blessings we have to study. Thank you for all of the grace blessings you pour forth. And we just look to you to guide and provide, Father, in our ongoing growth. Today we learned maybe one or two new things we never knew before. We get to add it to what we knew yesterday. And tomorrow we can add one or two more things. Just a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. And Father, I just pray that having learned a little bit more, I will now be better equipped to glorify my Savior tomorrow. And Father, I just thank you for making all things possible. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.